Father, here we are in your house. Thank you for the invitation. Thank you for the provision. Thank you for the belonging. And we're beginning a journey, Lord, about you at our house. And I pray, Lord, may our very hearts and minds be your house. But help us, Lord, as we think about how to reflect you and to glorify your name with the evidence that can't be refuted that your government works. It works in our homes, in our marriages, in our relationships. So now, Lord, I pray, anoint the hearts of all of us. May we hear you speaking. May we come humbly. May your word reign supreme. And may our joy be complete. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. My daughter was nice enough to arrange for me to get a subscription of the Wall Street Journal for Christmas. And so I was pawing through its pages and I came to the personal health and wellness section. And on the front of it, it said, "The weak resolutions die." That's this week. So if you thought the why has been too crowded, it's going to get less crowded now because most people are giving up on their resolutions. And so I know there's a program that we have here that started last Sunday that coincides with this with Vicki Cudanin and Dorothy Hayward. So I thought, well, that's interesting. I don't read everything, of course. It'd take way too long. But I got to reading and I saw an article in here that I thought was very interesting. A cholesterol reducer that grows on trees? Sounds pretty good to me. It says the ache. Well, here it is. Common cholesterol-lowering drugs called statins can have unpleasant side effects, including muscle aches and weakness. The claim. An extract from a bitter, fragrant citrus fruit called bergamot, commonly known as flavoring in Earl Grey tea, can lower cholesterol with minimal side effects, some scientists say. Oh, they do they? Well, let's read on. They say it boosts good cholesterol, reduces fatty deposits in the liver, and lowers blood sugar, they add. But, you've got to read the whole article, but much of the work is authored by a group of Italian researchers who work closely with a company that sells the extract. Might want to pay attention to the details, huh? So I'm not going to read a whole lot more of the article, and actually, if Vicki and Mark are here and they'd like the rest of it for discussion, the weak resolutions die, that's this week. So I do want to talk with you this morning, though, about science. Now, personally, I've been benefited by science wonderfully. As a matter of fact, medical progress is the reason I'm here, because I had a family relative who had surgery this week in their abdomen. They're doing well, praise the Lord. Their cut and their scar will be much littler than mine was. When I was 6 weeks old, my pyloric valve in the bottom of my stomach was permanently closed. And so that meant I was going to die. And I have a great big scar that kind of grew with me through the years. Saved my life. Praise the Lord. And you know, some science is a lot more beneficial with less negative side effects than others. And when we get into some arenas, the empirical method is more challenged than in other arenas. And so what I say today is not an attempt to discredit science or make us look like Bible-thumping, ignorant, fundamentalist creationists, which, if you want to unpack all of that, there's some good and bad in there. What I want to do today, though, is I want to make sure that we're not embarrassed of the uniquenesses that put our belief in inspiration over observation at the forefront of how we live. This is the big difference between the secular-minded person who is leaning only on what he can do in interpretation with the raw data without a paradigm, the only paradigm being that of evolution and the Big Bang Theory, versus what the scientist can do with data when he puts it inside the paradigm of the biblical story of origins and the personal God who's getting us out of the mess we've made. This dynamic of difference is such that mocking and scorn is heaped on those who would like to suggest that the Bible has something to say about what is scientific. No, of course, it doesn't help that for years the church taught wrong things about life and the world. But it doesn't also help to push the pendulum all the way to the other side of the spectrum of understanding, to where the new prophets of the age are the scientists and the old prophets are just irrelevant. So what we've got to do in this modern age, especially in this university town, if we're going to be credible, is we're going to have to reach out and grab on to a paradigm of interpretation for the observable facts, and inspiration and observation are going to have to come together so that we're not part of Babylon at the end of the days. Now, I've only been on one cruise in my life, okay? And I'm not out encouraging people to just take bunches of cruises because they can be expensive. And I don't think that God's calling us into simple journeys of living under our own pleasure. But after being married for 25 years, I thought I'd like to do something nice for my wonderful friend and partner, Colleen. So I started looking. Well, the problem is when you have four kids in school and commitments that you've made, your limits are both in time and treasury. But I came across one day an invitation that came to me online, and I checked it out, and sure enough, I was able to do it. So we celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary in our 27th year. That's how it works with real families sometimes. And it was an amazing experience. I mean, man, I'd never been on a boat that big. And this cruise was going to take us from Vancouver to Seward, Alaska. And I just thought it was pretty amazing. But you know, one of the things they did was before we really got too far into our journey, they made us all practice as if the boat sinks. Now, whew, that's not exactly the way you want to start your ship journey out, but they got us all out, and it was very organized, and we knew where the lifeboats were, we knew who the crew leader was, we knew where the life jackets were. Now, in theory, everything was going to be okay, but in real life, problems happen. Now, I'm glad to tell you that we made our way all the way up the western coast of Canada and to Alaska without incident. But if, let's just say, perchance, as we were coming out of Glacier Bay, that we hit some mother of all icebergs and it tore a big gash in the ship. And let's say the captain came on and he said, I regret to tell all of you that this ship is sinking. And what we practiced for, we now need to do. How would you feel if at that moment in time you were on that boat and one of the passengers yelled as everybody was gathering on the main deck, "Hey, I've got a better way. I think we can do this better. I've got an experiment I want to try right now. I want to see if this will work to get us off the boat faster." You wouldn't be too excited about that. But what I want you to know is I start a series now. I'm going to preach 10 weeks, almost 10 weeks in a row on the family. What I want you to understand is that this ship of family is sailing through the icy straits of the end of time. And there are people suggesting that the best way, as this ship is taking on water, to keep it afloat are ideas other than are tried or true by the generations, by the Word of God, and by the blessings of inspiration. I was perusing the web this week, which can be difficult, but it was an intelligent and thought-out search, and I came across the blogger. His name is Varu Bangal. He's an Indian scientist, I believe. And his blog this day was entitled "Interpreting Science Data." Don't be misled. He told the story, a parable of sorts, although largely true, he says, of a cosmetic and hygiene company that wanted to check and see if an added ingredient in toothpaste would help deal with bleeding gums. So they found that is often true that the farther down the socioeconomic scale you go, the less health education you have and the worse off you are by way of even oral hygiene. And so they found a group of impoverished people to participate in the study. And so they handed out a lot of free toothpaste. Well, over a period of time, he describes it, years and millions of dollars. This study went on. You know, whenever you're adding things to a substance that might be ingested by the body chemistry, you have to be careful. And after a while, they determined that there was no significant difference for the additive they had put into the toothpaste. And so what a waste of time and money. But that's kind of what life is like in science. You win sometimes and sometimes you lose. But there was a second group of experts that went around collecting data. Very same study groups, very same set of data, and interestingly enough, they came up with a paradox of conclusions, and one of which was that really the better suggestion for how this should be summarized is inconclusive evidence. Well, now, it seems to be very different, no significant difference versus inconclusive evidence. And what the second group found out is that the people that were receiving the toothpaste weren't personally using it. They were selling it for money. And consequentially, there was no real way to see if there had been a difference made. And somehow the author of the study had not built into the questionnaire the appropriate responses to understand that. But the interpretation of data in the scientific world is a very controversial field. And at the bottom of his blog, he has a picture here. There's a man in a business suit with a great big nose and almost no hair. A little bit of tuft of hair back here, and a man looking at him with a scowl on his face in a lab coat, and he's holding a scroll, and the man in the business suit must be from the National Institutes of Health because it says NIH there on the top of his paper, and it says Grant. And here's what the caption says underneath it. It says, "You're completely free to carry out whatsoever research you want as long as you come to these conclusions." Kind of sounds like bergamot and reducing cholesterol. Of course, if it was more than just the scientist who lived there in Italy where bergamot grows, we might have just a touch more confidence in the study, wouldn't we? And so I'm holding a cartoon here, and on the left blank, it's called the scientific method. And there's a scientist with his finger up talking to a young woman, obviously lecturing her. So the scientific method works this way. He's got a skull and a pot with something in it, and kind of the mad scientist look, he says, "Now, the scientific method works this way. Here are the facts, and what conclusions can we draw from them?" The second half of the cartoon blank is the creationist method. And standing there is a large preacher, significantly overweight, and kind of a not so, you know, respectable look on his face. And he's got his finger pointing at the Bible, and on is the book of Genesis. In this case, there's a young man here. And so the creationist method is, here's the conclusions. What facts can we find from them? Now, the real truth of the matter is that in certain arenas of science, there is some truth in each of these postures. There is some science in which the dynamics of discovery are absolutely new. There's nothing said in the book of inspiration, but when we move into the science of origins and social dynamics, the element of God placing his hand into the stream of time and touching man with instructions for a certain way of living and being is definitely involved. And I have written here underneath my cartoon, 1 Corinthians 3:18 and 19, he says, "Let no one deceive..." Do you know what the next word is? "Himself. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with who? With God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." Now, Paul was a very intelligent Christian. Did he know anything about the modern evolutionary theory or the germ theory or all kinds of other theories? No. Did he understand the broad spectrum of God's communique in the Word of God? Was he well-schooled in languages? Was he a student of civilizations and societies? Probably yes. There's nothing I want to say here today that is against education, but there is much I want to say here today about the paradigm of interpretation. Because if our facts are interpreted one way, they can sometimes say one thing, and if they're interpreted another way, they can say something completely different. Anybody that suggests that science is without a subjective side is very deceiving of him or herself. Now, Christianity is not unwilling to look at the data, but as a priori starting place, they say that there are some sources of information which are inspired that trump observation. And can you imagine, as we're coming down to the last leg of this journey of life, not only for ourselves and perhaps our own society, but perhaps the entire world, We are passing through the straits. And it's as if all the enemy U-boats are focused on bringing us down. So nobody can stand between the enthronement of the evil one in his kingdom on earth. The fortresses of light can be extinguished and conquered, hopefully from within. It's high time that we stop and realize that we will bear the mockery of the world if we cling to our paradigm of inspiration. But it's important for us also to understand that we can carry ourselves with a nobility and a joy so that the world must take note that something good is going on in our ranks. Several years ago, actually July 5, 1996, a very interesting event took place that almost nobody knew about. In England, on a scientific farm, an animal was born. We wouldn't know about it until February 27 of 1997 because there was a patent that was being sought for the cloning of Dolly. Dolly was the first of all large mammals to actually be just like her mama. Dolly had some issues. And she started a real discussion about what kind of experimenting ought to be allowed and what time ought not. As a matter of fact, in the almost 20 years now since she was brought into existence, and by the way, she died in 2003, she was euthanized because she was prematurely old, had a lung condition and arthritis. There are issues with cloning. But in the 20 years since her cloning, the cloning process has gotten a lot better, and nowadays, if you have a favorite pet or a prize steer, if you want to pay enough money, the potential exists for you to have him cloned. And it was an interesting thing. 10 years after Dolly, no human clones, but a barnyard of copies. If you want to read the article, it's National Geographic. As a matter of fact, they say in the article, it won't be long before milk from cloned livestock and meat from offspring arrive on the dinner tables. I don't know if that makes you feel good or bad. But if you want to see Dolly, she's now on permanent display at the National Museum of Scotland in Edinburgh. Well, Dolly got the attention of the world. And I have before me a piece here from the National Council of Churches, USA. It's from the Subcommittee on Human Biotechnologies and Policy Development. In 1997, scientists at the Roslin Institute of Scotland announced they had cloned the first large mammal, Dolly, a sheep. Since that announcement, hundreds of other mammals have been cloned. In this context, speculation centered immediately on the aspect or prospect of eventual human cloning. News of the successful cloning across a variety of species has obscured a troubling fact. Okay, and some of these things you probably didn't know. But remember, this is from the National Council of Churches, USA, 2006. It's not an off-the-wall thing here. You're talking to the least conspiratorial-minded person you're ever going to meet. You tell me there's hundreds of concentration camps out there in America somewhere for the enemies of the government, I tell you, I really think you might want to focus on something else. And by the way, conspiracy thinking leaves you nothing but weak, powerless, and afraid. And the Bible I read doesn't teach me to worry about that because the God I serve sits encircled above the throne of the earth. And so please, let's not feed into the fear-mongering that will make us the worst kind, the bad Adventist. We're supposed to be glad and good Adventists. And that comes by faith and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But there's a few things they record here that are just fact that you probably didn't know. So, news of successful cloning across a variety of species has obscured a troubling fact. There were thousands, even tens of thousands of failures before a single successful clone survived. Well, that's science, I guess. But the successful cloning of Dolly occurred after 276 experimental embryos failed. Dolly died of premature old age. Embryonic clones might appear to succeed, but eventually develop fatal problems or exhibit other gross abnormalities in the later stages of development. Failed attempts have resulted in 1, grossly deformed fetuses that do not survive. 2, grossly deformed fetuses that survive but only in a variety of severely compromised states. 3, animals that developed, quote, inside out, that doesn't sound very nice, or of gigantic proportions. 4, animals that age and die prematurely. 5, a high frequency of animals that die from a variety of cancers. 6, a variety of other genetic anomalies. As many as 2,000 human eggs were extracted surgically from otherwise healthy women for the experiments of Wu Suk Huang, the scientist who fraudulently claimed to have cloned a human embryo. It came to light that women egg donors were in fact employees who had been coerced to participate. In our deregulated environment, that word is powerful, by the way, deregulated, tens of hundreds of thousands of failed human clones could be treated in the interest of someday cloning a human being that develops into adulthood. This future offends our moral sensibilities and diminishes us all as human beings. Human beings are not a means to an end, and certainly not experiments along a path to a dubious future. The prospects of even a single human embryo serving as a mere instrument in cloning experiments, failed or not, is morally, ethically, and theologically repugnant. The prospect that an apparent successful clone might be allowed to develop, but only long enough to die of developmental or other unforeseen genetic aberrations, is abhorrent. And then they go on to list countries that have banned the idea of human cloning. What do you think? Should we be experimenting everywhere? Is everything on the table, or should some things be off the table? Well, last Sunday night, I sat down to watch a few minutes of 60 Minutes. And their lead story, if you saw it, was the marijuana effect. You know, Colorado is the first state to legalize recreational marijuana. And it's quite the news. Now, if you've ever dealt with somebody that's on marijuana, you'll probably have a different opinion than if you've never and you're just talking in theory. But for those that have dealt with people on marijuana, the concept of legalizing it seems rather simple. And you wonder what has happened to the fabric of social understanding amongst the Mile High constituents of Colorado. January 11, 2015. You can get the whole transcript just like I have it right here. Colorado governor calls it the most ambitious social experiment in the 21st century. Now, I don't know if this will affect your view of how much time you want to spend in Colorado, knowing that anybody age 21 or over can go in and for $14.95 buy a marijuana joint, which the article tells us the marijuana they're selling today is 10 times more potent than the marijuana they were selling in the 1970s when your parents were kids. All right? But the fact of the matter remains is that this is quite an interesting journey, and they're bold enough to admit that marijuana, long a symbol of the counterculture, now is just a part of everyday culture. And I watched the whole thing. You can't find an empty warehouse in Denver because they're all being used to grow pot. And the other bad thing about the industry is that because it's still a federal offense, no bank will touch pot money. So it's almost like the perfect formula for the mob, because there's all this cash. Payroll's in cash. Taxes are in cash. It just appears to me to be like a money magnet waiting for some extortioner to come along and get his hands in the mix. But it seems like good news to those many in Denver, because it spells money. They interviewed a woman. Her name was Meg Sanders. She's running a pot-growing industry where they have 12 huge warehouses of marijuana. In the midst of the conversation, she was asked an interesting question by Bill Whitaker. She says, "Do you have any concerns that your job is sending the wrong signal to your 13-year-old daughter?" Sanders replies, "I'm not concerned about that." Bill Whitaker says, "Not at all?" "I'm not. This isn't carte blanche, oh, because I work here, everybody should have access to it. And that includes her. We have a very good conversation about it. She knows. Bill Whitaker says, "I mean, you say you're just a business person. I think some parents would look at this and say, she's just peddling drugs." Meg Sanders, I can tell you that the drug dealer, illegal drug dealer on the corner in any state in this nation isn't carding, isn't checking your ID, isn't making sure you have a medical marijuana card or you're over 21. This industry does it every day. The stats show it, and we've done a phenomenal job. Now, they've hired a 31-year-old Harvard law graduate to make sure the social law keeps up with the social movement. And it's interesting, in his dialogue, it says here, Colorado is just now starting to collect and analyze data on pot's impact on the state. Now, growing up as a kid, we've had this colloquialism, at least in the Midwest where I'm from, and it says that you can't unshoot a what? A gun. You can't unshoot a gun. Now, it's interesting to me that they're collecting data to analyze the impact of pot on the state. And the lawyer, Alan Friedman, the Harvard graduate in charge of trying to get the law up with the social movement, says, "I do worry about if we are irreparably harming Colorado. It's something that it will take years to suss out." When it's all said and done, Sanders, running the business, says that it's good business. And then we come down to that last page where you get all the people who comment. Those are almost as interesting reading as the article itself. And I'm just going to read the last three comments, all right? Two people, opposite sides of the spectrum. This one that's against it says, "Booze, cigarettes, coffee, pot, how nice. We can't get through one day without addictions running our lives." To which somebody in favor of marijuana says, "Life is an addiction." And to which the initial respondent says, "Yeah, so is advertising revenue." Now I want you to think about it, friends. There are some things that probably should not be on the table for experimentation. Would you agree or disagree? And one of the things that cannot be on the table for experimentation as the craft of truth is plying the icy waters of the end time full of enemy U-boats seeking to take us out and make sure the flagship of truth cannot make it into the harbor of hope. One thing that cannot happen is that we as a people of God who espouse an inspiration of life born from the story of a personal God who wrote a personal story so that we could all personally inherit everything and more that we threw away, it's absolutely important that we are not embarrassed about our paradigm of science and that we draw lines about what works, not because science has proved it or disproved it. Now, when I was a kid, I was raised by a woman that fortunately didn't read Dr. Spock's book. Dr. Spock was the guru of the 60s and the 70s. I am so glad that rather than needing to hear a word from the latest scientific data, she understood the data, even though she wasn't really practicing it, in some respects. She understood the data that had flowed through the generations of the aged and the wise in the form of her parents and grandparents. And she understood enough of the data about herself to be honest. She applied the data of the ages, sometimes to the seat of learning, to her oldest son. And in the process, things began to come together about life. And I am thankful today, after almost 30 years of marriage, I'm not totally done raising my four children. As a matter of fact, three out of the four of them are still very much dependent on me. But I'm thankful for the fact today that I was woven into the fabric of this wonderful Seventh-day Adventist message with inspiration, not only from this book, but from a modern-day prophet who was able to make sure that in the midst of deeper darkness, there was also brighter light. And as we begin this 10-series journey called Family SOS, today's subject is entitled No Experimenting Allowed. I'm here to make you unequivocally and unashamedly and unabashedly unafraid of the word traditional family. Traditional male role. Traditional woman role, traditional discipline. I'm not going to come at it with an ignoring of the evidence. I probably have more books than anybody in this audience, and probably, unless you're sitting here as a professor in the social sciences at one of our universities, as a family life director, I'm not coming on the merits of my own experience. I am coming to you unequivocally as one who gathers the data through the lens of inspiration. I'm not coming because I'm a good parent or a bad parent, a good husband or a bad husband. I'm coming to you on the data that is tested in the divine. And I'm calling us back to be unembarrassed of what works because I have my own anecdotal data. I pastored for almost 20 years at an academy church and I've watched kids in confusion without confidence and I've watched some that surge ahead in strength. And I have my own understanding of what sets one up for the one journey and one for the other. And I know that some of the hardest parts of the journey with our children are the last legs of the journey, some of which I'm still in. And I believe with all my heart that the Every family needs a CEO. As one person said, every family needs that CEO. That's how a family works. But remember, the dad may be the CEO, but the mama is the speaker of the house. And this perfect blending of these strengths and even sometimes weaknesses can allow for us to actually raise up, as was prayed in our prayer. I can't get away from the prayer. We are discipling missionaries, light bearers in an age of darkness. And it's important as a church we come together and we're not embarrassed of the ancient words. I'm holding in my hands here an article from the Pew Research Center. In 1960, two-thirds of all 20-somethings were married. In 2008, think of your number, 68% when my parents got married. And now, as my children are in that phase where they'll be anticipating it, how many of those 20-somethings are married? 26%. Now, some of it is just the length of education and some of those other things. And some of it is cohabitation and casual sex. Facts. Let's go a little bit farther. About 52% of all adults in this country were married in 2008. So about half. In the 1960s, 7 in 10. Let's go a little bit farther here. Group differences. Where people stand on various changes in marriage and family life depends to some degree on who they are and how they live. Okay, you ready for this? Hang on. The young are more accepting than the old of the emerging arrangements. The secular are more accepting than the religious. The liberals are more accepting than the conservatives, and the unmarried are more accepted than the married. I thought that was an interesting statistic. And in most cases, blacks are more accepting than whites. The result of all these group differences is nearly an even three-way split among the full public. 34% of the growing say the growing variety of family arrangements is a good thing. 29 say it's bad, and 29 says 32 makes little difference. And then on to the resilience of families. The decline of marriage has not knocked family life off its pedestal. 3/4 of all adults say their family is the most important element of their life. 75% say they're very satisfied with their family life, and more than 8 in 10 say the family they live in is now as close or closer than the family in which they grew up. However, on all of these questions, married adults give more positive responses than do unmarried adults. Let's not lose that. We come down towards the end of the article, and it says, in marriage, love trumps money. Far more married adults say that love, making a lifetime commitment, 87%, and companionship, 81%, are more important reasons to get married than the same say about having children, financial stability. Unmarried adults order these items in the same way. However, this is sad. Okay, this is the last thing I'm going to quote from this research. When asked if they agree that there is, quote, only one true love for every person, fewer than 3 in 10 survey respondents say, I do. You know, if your life has been racked with family trauma, I don't want to say anything in this series that gives you more grief or more guilt. I'm here to help. But one of the things for us to do this and to work together, how it's going to have to work is this way. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, let no man deceive himself, it's going to be important that all of us stop right at the very beginning and say, maybe we need to re-practice the fire escape drills in regards to how families work as we're on this ship of state. And maybe all of us are going to have to say, there's something for me still to learn. I'm 70 years old. There's something for me still to learn. I can be a better grandma, a better grandpa. I'm 50 years old. My kids are largely grown. I can still be a better mom or a better dad. I'm 20 years old. Well, maybe you need a little bit of reordering in the blessings of inspiration and observation put together. And not just observation, just the raw data interpreted by somebody with a paradigm. They just haven't revealed what it is. Wherever you've been and wherever you're at, we're about to make a journey. And what I want you to do is I want you to be willing to say to Jesus, Lord, what do you want me to do? Because when it's all said and done, whether your kids are grown and gone or whether they're very much in your home, this church is to be a family. And for it to work well, we've all got to agree, basically, on how the family works. Now, I'm not saying there's no room for nuances and fragrances and flavors. There are. But when it comes to the main ingredients, God has effectively said, hands off. Now, I'm not going to take as much time, but I do want to remind us of a few things. And in Genesis chapter 13, you remember the story. Let's look at it. Open your Bibles up to Genesis 13. We have a family problem going on. As a matter of fact, Genesis is the family book of the Bible. And if any of you feel like you have dysfunction in your home, breathe a sigh of relief. Because it appears that right from the very beginning, whether it was Cain taking Abel's life, most of us have not experienced that, or whether it was the trauma of Judah with Tamar in prostitution and incest, somewhere in that broad gamut, there's room for all of us to take hope and counsel. Genesis chapter 13. It's the story of a large-hearted uncle whose large-heartedness is largely spurned by a foolish young nephew. Genesis 13, verse 8. So Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes, saw the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's in parentheses, hasn't happened yet. "Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar." Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But he made a bad choice. The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Vice is a monster of such frightful mien as to be hated needs but be seen. Yet stared too often in the face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. When you live that close to Sodom, or when you bring Sodom into your home, eventually Sodom doesn't look so bad. But a night on the town in Sodom actually begins to appear to feed the appetites of the heart. Lot didn't know that moving into Sodom would cost him all of his sons-in-laws, many of his daughters, his wife, his wealth, his reputation, with a legacy of woe, as his daughters committed incest with him and brought upon the human race two tribes of people that were perpetual enemies to the people of God. But he looked down at the plain and he said, "That's living. It's easier, it's more efficient, it's more convenient, it's all the things that raising a family somewhere isn't." There have been times when I've had to punish my children, and their response to me was, "Dad, you're just making it hard on yourself, you're just making it hard on yourself," as if having children isn't what it's all about. Like some new chapter just blazed across his mind or my mind. There's something about this journey that actually calls us to the nobility of Abraham and a trust in God that doesn't put advancement, academic, financial, cultural, societal, it doesn't put it before the advancement of the soul. We can read whole chapters in the books, Adventist Home and Child Guidance, that discourage us from moving to certain places while we're raising our young because their lives are to be simple and unaffected by the pollutions of this age. We read chapters about when to start our children in school. But you can listen on the radio. It happened to me just this week as I was listening to 88.1 talking about how wonderful it was for the four-year-old to be accepted into school and how much better it was academically, and she could even write her name on the board. As if that represented the sum total of life's best efforts and focuses for a four-year-old. You see, friends, the journey of Sodom and Gomorrah is one that's used over and over throughout the Scriptures as an example of what happens to the ungodly. Jesus, in talking to the Jews of His day, said it will be more favorable for them than for you in judgment. And we know the sordid story of the two angels that go to deliver Lot. And we wonder why Lot would offer his daughters to the horde of perverted men outside of his house. And yet I wonder if we are inadvertently setting ourselves up for the same thing. Take another generation to get the data all the way out. I want to tell you, since I've been pastoring here, within a few weeks, maybe months, certainly not more than a few, beautiful young woman in the back of the foyer. I don't know her. She doesn't know me. It's been a year now. She wanted to talk to me. So standing next to your bulletin podium there in that foyer, this attractive young girl, young lady, was breathing out to me the woe of her husband in one of the graduate programs here locally, who had fallen in love with someone else, and a marriage of less than a year was dead. Another one of you was relating to me a story of how the web of our networks connect backwards, and they told me another story, 20-something-year-old girl. The marriage doesn't even make it a year. Why? In both of these cases, it's the immaturity of a young man we might call a big boy who thought that somebody else would please him better. The statistics when you're experimenting on society sometimes take a generation to find. And when you're toying with things that are sacred like sex and human relationships, sometimes once the gun's unshot, the pain is for everybody else. I have a book I'm reading, written by a woman, intelligent lady, talks about the toll of absentee parenting. She goes on in her book to state, it appears that the parents of this generation are quite well satisfied and fulfilled, but it appears it's also at the expense of the ones that they are raising. When we think about what Jesus said about the family, we have to take note. He said, if you build your house on the rock, it's going to stand up when the storm comes. Jesus said, if your house is divided, it's going to fall down. Jesus said, if there's a strong man in the house, if you allow him to be bound by pornography or pleasure, the house can be plundered. And who pays the price? Not just the adults, but perhaps those who have the precious treasure of childhood marred, smeared, drugged through the mud. But society tells us nobody should ever feel guilty about anything. Well, while I'm not here to induce guilt, I am here to let the Spirit do its work. And if God comes and says to one of us on this journey what you're doing or how you're doing it or your perspective is wrong, let Him be God. And let Him be deliverer. Because there is no way to get out of the mud, unless, like Psalm 40 says, God takes you out of the miry clay and sets your feet back on the rock. That's where we're headed in this journey. And I'm open, if you want to send me information or illustrations, or if you want to contend with something I'm saying, above all people, I believe in Proverbs 27 that says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another man's countenance. But I want to say unto you this, God has actually said, in the story of Sodom and its perpetual installment as the sign of a God-forbidden social experiment, He says, don't experiment with this. It came from the garden. It's pure and right and beautiful. Enjoy it for how I designed it. Don't tinker with it or twist it. It's at your own demise. I don't know if you're following the news very closely, but if you are, you realize that not too many days ago, some are saying it was the largest mass ever to be celebrated. Are you following that? 6 million people in the Philippines? Quite a story. Some commentators are making statements like, I thought we were living in a secular age. I want to read something to you about false science. Great Controversy, page 572. A day of great intellectual darkness has been shown to be favorable to the success of the papacy. It will yet be determined that a day of great intellectual light is equally favorable for its success. How so, Pastor? Well, everybody's got to be an expert. And in his age of expertise, which I appreciate, if I had a rare form of cancer, I'd want to go to an expert on that form of cancer. So I'm not down on specialization where it has value, but I'm very down on pretense that doesn't acknowledge that we all lay down and sleep and eat food and put our clothes on the same way, etc., etc., etc. But in an age of intellectual light where everybody's an expert, you cannot have an equal opinion. The experts have the most important opinions. And certainly in some things, who would repudiate that? But I need you to understand, God needs you to understand, that the Protestant Reformation is based on a very different premise. That the Bible is simple enough in its broadest and most basic and important strokes to be understood by the most simple-minded person on the face of the globe. Now, I want to warn you of a danger living in the shadow of a great General Conference institution, which I'm a graduate from two times over and much appreciative for, and an adjunct professor at. Be careful that you don't let somebody else do your thinking for you. Don't stand in somebody else's light. We live in the most enlightened age there's ever been. And if you want to sit down at your computer with the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy nearby, you can sort out the good from the bad. And by the way, if the health sciences of this wonderful country would have been more prone to an inspired version, we could have been all living 10 years longer a century ago. Are you hearing me, friends? Aren't you glad for inspiration as it flowed through the pen of Ellen White in regards to body systems, natural law, and how to care for yourself without pills and poison? These things are real. Lest we look like the ignorant weirdos of this age who don't believe in science, let us make sure we can show with good evidence that our science finds its rootage and its fruitage in the wisdom that's from above. And that rootage and fruitage will bear sweet delicacies yet today. In past ages, when men were without God's Word and without a knowledge of the truth, their eyes were blindfolded. And thousands were ensnared, not seeing the net spread before their feet. In this generation, there are many whose eyes become dazzled by the glare of human speculations, science, falsely so called. They discern not the net, and they walk into it as readily as blindfolded. God designed that man's intellectual power should be held as a gift from his Maker and should be employed in the service of truth and righteousness. But, here's the but, everybody ought to be listening because all of us can fall into this. When pride and ambition are cherished and men exalt their own theories above the Word of God, then intelligence can accomplish greater harm than ignorance. When you get so smart that God's book is foolishness and your understanding is intelligence, you might be smarter than you are. And this is a real call to all of us to understand there is a God who will still give His wisdom. I always love that little anecdote about George Washington Carver. Great scientist, wonderful experimenter, and devout Christian. How many things did he develop? How many scientists beat a track to learn from this amazing empirical collector of data? But when he was a young man, he said, "God, show me the secrets of the universe." He said, God said, "No. I'm going to bring something more down to your size." So he showed me the secrets of the peanut. And we are forever indebted to the scientific advancements of George Washington Carver, friends, a godly man who applied the scientific method and did amazing things for the human race, expanding the horizons of true knowledge. Thus, the false science of the present day, which undermines faith in the Bible, will prove as successful in preparing the way for acceptance of the papacy with its pleasing forms as did the withholding of knowledge and opening the way for the aggrandizement in the dark ages. So, Pastor, why are you pulling all this stuff? What are you saying? Why did you talk about the papacy and science? Because social experimentation and the wrong elevation of social science and the wrong experimentation with the social countercultural revolution of this age has so weakened the family that cultural and societal rot is posed to create an implosion of strength in our society, making the way for a deliverer. And traditional family wisdom is already beginning to appear in Europe. There's a Sunday Alliance. There's a website established not too many years ago. And the underpinnings of why Germany has a new Sunday law is so that the family can be protected from the onslaught, the unrelenting pressure of American capitalistic consumerism. And all of us at some level would have to agree that the advancement in material things without God leads to the rampant disease of affluenza and drags us down in ways that we lose our social sensibilities and become pursuers of pleasure, and we actually bring down societies with plasma TVs, not enemy weapons of war. I tuned in to watch just a few minutes of the playoff game last Sunday. Didn't know who was playing. I mean, I had a vague idea. When I tuned in, I saw that my team was winning. If you want to call it my team. It was my dad's team when I was a kid. The problem with tuning in for a few minutes is that everything can change in a moment, and pretty soon you're sucked into the contest. We all love a good contest. I'm not here to vouch for football, but I am very much here to give a witness against the R-rated commercials I had to watch in order to see a little bit of football. And I didn't show you any slides here today. I've held up newspaper clippings and everything else. I've actually, as a preacher, engaged something more powerful than slides. It's called your imagination. And some of those commercials I watched left very little for my male imagination. And some of them are television shows that you might let your kids watch, I hope not, or that you might watch, I hope not. But I want to tell you something. The seed sown, unfortunately, is still in there. God has written across the family experiment that began in the 1960s and the data we're now getting. He has written across it, appeal to return to the old past. Give us the old past, He spoke through Jeremiah. So as much as some of those old pasts may have been abused, no countenance for that. We still have the new pasts that are the old pasts, where Jesus says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, and wives, respect your husbands. If you think that by some magic waving of the wand in some new book you can undo that, you're wrong. But if you'd like to know the highest joy of married love, you can take a step of faith and praise God in the home, and you can know joy for yourself, joy for your children. You can provide shade for a lot of people who are getting beat up by the confusion that's in the world. Maybe the strong man has already been bound in your house. Ezekiel says this of Sodom. This was the iniquity of your sister Sodom, Ezekiel 16:49. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Some of you may take a regular dose of some drug. Do you know how long it takes for a drug to come to market in America? 12 years. And of 5,000 drugs, only 5 will make it to the level where humans are tested with the drug. And of those 5 drugs, 1 will make it to market and be sold. I have a whole list, not right up here with me, but in my notes, I have a whole list of all the drugs that have been recalled, even after they made it. When you get to the final, last application for a drug, there are 100,000 pages of documentation. A 30-month process when you get to the final leg of the drug approval journey. They call it a new drug application. 12 years. That's like half a generation. And some of those drugs, even though they can isolate all kinds of variables, some of those drugs still don't work because when they finally get out to use, they interact with other medications and have other side effects. Friends, experimenting with something as dynamic and divine as the human family is an exceptionally poor choice. And if somebody wants to label you, get ready. Get ready. If somebody wants to put the T word on you, it's as if it's a badge of disgrace in an age of advancement. Why, you're traditional. It might be also if following the God-ordained plan makes you also happy, satisfied, effective, healthy, productive, faithful. I'm appealing to you. Years ago, Eric Behar tells the story going back to London in 1948. He had lost his Karen Bible from the Burmese people, Myanmar. And as he walked down the streets of London in 1948, 3 years after the war was over, there were still huge piles of rubble. He walked up to the British and Foreign Bible Society. He walked in. The attendant saw him, came to the desk, and he said, "Yes, I'd like a Karen Bible." The man went, found one off the shelf, came back, and he said, "Can you read it?" He said, "Yes." He started reading it. He said, "Wait just a second." He walked into the back, a few minutes later, back in the hallway and up a stairway into a place where there were 1,000 different translations of the Bible. And there was the Mary Jones or Mary Jane Bible, I can't remember, the one where she walked so many miles to get. And they walked over to an east window and he said, "Look out the window, what do you see?" He said, Dr. Harris said, "I see nothing but piles of rubble and broken down buildings." He says, "That's fine, come here." He took him over to a north window. He said, "Look out the window, Dr. Harris, what do you see?" He said, "I see nothing but piles of rubble and broken down buildings." He took him over to the other window. He said, "Look out the window, Dr. Harris, what do you see?" "I see the same thing." He says, "That's exactly right. When the bombs were falling all around us, our presses kept rolling. We printed the Bible. Some of those hundreds of Bibles you sold to the Karen people of Burma." And then he took him back down the stairs. He said, "The bombs blew the windows out of our building, but it kept standing." And when they got back down to the lobby, he pointed to the large 1-foot-tall letters around the foyer. And this is what it said: "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Friends, the journey has begun. A family SOS. I'm inviting you to put all things on the table. I'm hoping that you'll have some family powwows along the way. I'm hoping, husbands, that you'll reprioritize the beautiful journey of creating security and emotional intimacy in the home. Mamas and ladies, I hope that you'll come back to the simple place of being able to say, "I value the awesome privileges of some of the uniquenesses of my role. By God's grace, may we rush to the rock and may we find that our path is like that of Joshua's, where God said, 'You're going to prosper all the days of your life, just don't turn to the left and don't turn to the right, and everything will be okay.'" Let's stand and sing our closing hymn.
But His smile quickly drives it up. not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Father, we know that Satan has launched an attack against the family, so that not only homes are weak, but children are lost and churches are broken down. We know the attack on the Sabbath will follow, and that's a direct attack in a more direct way on our relationship to You as Father. So He's practicing now on earthly fathers, and He's driving us into moments of weakness or even worse, capitulation. Save us, Lord, from the things that bind us. Cast out the strong man that would take and bind us in our own homes. I pray for kindness and compassion. May nobody go from this place without humility and a great love. And where confusion abounds, may grace abound all the more. I want to ask, Lord, that our hearts would be humble and that we would not deceive ourselves, and that from the beginning we would know that Your wisdom does not look very wise to some people. So may we adjust our expectations so that when we endure scorn and mockery, even at the hands of fellow Seventh-day Adventists, we are not surprised. Especially our young people, Lord, give them the courage to be who they've been raised to be and to not deviate from the paths of faithful moms and dads. And now, Lord, we desire Your presence in our hearts and in our homes and in this church. So for Your blessing upon us and for Your strength within us, we appeal to You at the beginning of this journey, Lord. We're calling out. It's a Mayday signal for our families. And we trust, Lord, that You will answer. You always do. And may we obey. Thank You for hearing us in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. 7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.